Life's circumstances can change drastically. In just a few days, it doesn't even take that long, it can be a few minutes, and it doesn't necessarily even have to take that long. It can change in just a matter of seconds, can't it? We think maybe of an accident with serious injury. Just like that, life has changed. Or a bad storm comes through, a tornado or a hurricane. On the positive side of change, it can be a promotion with a big raise and maybe a move that has to take place. Changes can happen quickly. And in our passage this morning, the circumstances of Joseph's life change very quickly. And I think we've grown accustomed to that in his life, haven't we? Because he's sold. He's the favorite son of Jacob, and then he's sold into slavery. He rises to prominence in Potiphar's house, but then is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of attempted rape, and he ends up in prison. And today, he's going to go from prison to palace. I like that title. You can Google it in and find that it's not unique to me. I grabbed that from others. There's three or four books that go by that basic title. There's a ministry called Joseph, Prison to Palace. They help people who have been incarcerated transition back into society. So that's not unique to me. Boy, when I'm using somebody else's material, I want to say that. I don't want to be accused of plagiarism. He's a plagiarist, right? You can get into trouble doing that, you know. Yeah. Our passage is going to be very relevant. And hopefully you'll find yourself learning some life lessons, such as, does God speak to us through dreams today? There's a lot of dreams that are taking place in the life of Joseph. How do we understand those things? We tend to like the spectacular as far as God's communicating to us. Is that the norm, dreams? Should I be looking for dreams? We're going to learn about the sovereign hand of God over our lives, about a truth of great comfort. That's what chapter 41, Wiersbe's going to say, it's in all of Genesis, brings that idea forward the most, the sovereign hand of God. And then we're going to talk about moving on in life. We're going to see that as chapter 41 ends. Joseph is moving on in life past the hurts that have been so much a part of his life. And moving on is a big part of life, isn't it? Not being mired or tethered to the past. So let's review. We've got some guests. And by the way, we're glad you're here. If I didn't have the opportunity to shake your hand or give you a hug, I usually don't hug guests. That's a little weird. The past few, so I probably shook your hand. But after you've been here maybe a few months, I might give you a hug. But we're studying the life of Joseph, Genesis chapters 37 through 50. And the story begins with Joseph being hated by his brothers. You know, Joseph has these dreams, speak of his exaltation, and his brothers hate him. And not only because of those dreams, but he's the favorite son of their father, Jacob. And they sold him to some Midianite traders who are heading to Egypt, and they in turn sold him to Potiphar. Big name, Potiphar. However, but, yet, and here's this great statement in chapter 39, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And because of that, he becomes successful as a slave, first of all in Potiphar's house, and then after being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of attempted rape, he becomes successful in prison. And last time we saw, that was chapter 40, Joseph in prison, and the king's cupbearer and baker are thrown into prison, and they have dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams. Does this sound a little bit familiar? Yep, and Joseph is hoping that his interpretation of the cupbearer's dream will be his ticket out of prison. That's his hope. That the cupbearer who's going to go back to serve Pharaoh will remember Joseph before Pharaoh, and because of that, Joseph has a ticket out. But it didn't work that way. How does chapter 40 end? We read at the end of chapter 40, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And so he's forgotten. He's hoping this guy will remember him. And it isn't just for a short time. Because our chapter today, chapter 41, begins with that next statement. Now, it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And so from where we ended in chapter 40, now to chapter 41 is a period of 2 years where Joseph is rotting, could we say, in prison, languishing. I hesitate even to use that word rotting because I believe he had a great attitude still. Yes. Probably struggled with it, but he had a good attitude. He kept a good attitude. Well, Pharaoh has a couple of dreams, and that's where we pick up. And indeed, the cupbearer is going to remember Joseph, and Joseph is going to stand before Pharaoh. So notice verse 1. Now, it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows. They were sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile. They were ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell back asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And so as we read, Pharaoh had 2 dreams. In the first one, 7 sleek and fat cows are eaten up by 7 ugly and gaunt cows. In the second one, 7 plump and good ears of grain are eaten by 7 thin and scorched ears of grain. And because of these 2 dreams, Pharaoh, we're told, is troubled. I think that's the specific word that is used. He is troubled by his dreams. And he's even more troubled when he finds out that his magicians and his wise men cannot interpret those dreams. So we could say he's troubled twice. We learned last time that Egyptians believed that the gods communicated to people through their dreams. And so Pharaoh is thinking, the gods are trying to communicate to me, and I'm unsettled by it, and now I can't find an individual to even interpret these dreams. Walter Brueggemann, he writes this, "The ineptness of the Egyptian priesthood becomes obvious. Everyone was called in, but no one was capable to provide a certain answer." He couldn't give an answer. Pharaoh was at a loss. The monopoly of knowledge in the empire is broken. He knows how to manage and administer and control, as we may see if we were to look forward in the Exodus narrative. He knows how to prosper and how to oppress, but he does not know how to discern the movement of God's way within his realm. Only God knows that. And so he's at a loss. He's troubled. "I have these dreams. The gods are wanting to communicate to me. My magicians and others cannot interpret them for me. What am I going to do?" He's bothered. In our study of Joseph, we've encountered a lot of dreams. There's a lot of dreams that we're told of. Joseph, the whole story of Joseph, the narrative starts with his having a couple of dreams, right? And then in chapter 40, the cupbearer and baker have dreams. And now here, Pharaoh, he has dreams. So they're central to the whole story of Joseph. In fact, his father Jacob, as Genesis continues on, will have dreams. It's interesting, it's the Hebrew word halam. Halam. And Gesenius' lexicon, which is basically a dictionary, defines halam this way, dreams, to be fat and fleshy. That's interesting, isn't it? To be fat, fleshy. And then continuing on, to dream, because it is said fatness of body inclines to sleep and dreams. So interesting connection, all right? It means to be fat, and if you're fat, you're probably going to sleep a lot because of your weight, and if you're going to sleep a lot, you're going to have dreams. I don't know if your mind works that way, but that's the Hebrew. In Scripture, God at times does communicate His will through dreams. But I would hasten to add that dreams are not all that common. You can read through Scripture, and here around the Joseph narrative, we see a number of dreams taking place. And then, interestingly enough, in the New Testament with Joseph and Mary, a number of dreams. I think Joseph has three dreams. But really, when you look at the whole biblical narrative, they are not that common. And in fact, the Mosaic legislation, which is going to happen some 400 years after Joseph, will warn of dreams and dreamers. Those who would come in and say, hey, I've got a word from God, and their word from God would contradict what God had clearly communicated through His word. And I do believe that they're to be killed, they're to be done away with. There's no place for those who would contradict God's word through some supposed dream. Does God communicate through dreams today? I think He does. I think He does. He does today. I read an interesting article by Darren Carlson. It's titled, When Muslims Dream of Jesus. And you've heard of some of these things, haven't you? Muslims dreaming of Jesus. The article starts out with this statistic. Mission Frontiers magazine has reported that out of 600 Muslim converts, 25% experienced a dream that led to their conversion. So they are very common, and these dreams are used so that these people, I think usually, seek out somebody to tell them of Christ and become followers of Christ. And Carlson has story after story. It's very engaging reading. But let me just read one of the stories he tells. This is fascinating stuff. He says, a friend of mine tells of a Persian migrant who arrived at a refugee center at 6 a.m., visibly upset. He told his story to a Persian pastor, and during the night he saw someone dressed, he said, in white, raise his hand and say, stand up and follow me. The Persian man said, who are you? And the man in white replied, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the way to heaven. No one can go to the Father except through me. And so he began to ask the Persian pastor, who is this? What am I going to do? What did he ask? Why did he ask me to follow him? How shall I go? Tell me. And in response, the pastor held out his Bible and asked, have you ever seen one of these before? A Bible. He said, no. Do you know what it is? No. And the pastor opened his Bible to the book of Revelation. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That's what had been told this immigrant. The man started crying and said, how can I accept him? How can I follow him? And so the pastor led him in prayer and peace came over him. The pastor gave the man a Bible and told him to hide it since the Muslims in the camps would cause him trouble. And the man replied, the Jesus that I met today, he's more powerful than the Muslims in the camp. And he left and an hour later returned with 10 more Persians and told the pastor, these people want a Bible. Fascinating stories, aren't they? It's just amazing how God can work. Now, this article by Carlson ends with his evaluating the stories, which we want to do, and he basically affirms their legitimacy, but he raises cautions. We need to be cautious, right, when we hear all this kind of stuff. But back to my point, does God communicate through dreams today? Yes, I believe He does. However, yet, but, that's not the norm. I wouldn't want you to read the story of Joseph and these dreams and think, well, that is what I should pursue. God dictating His will or revealing His will to me through dreams. What is the normal way that God reveals Himself to us? It is the Spirit of God using the Word of God to communicate the will of God. Let's don't move away from that. These things, these other means can seem so fascinating and grab our attention. But the norm is the Spirit of God using the Word of God to communicate the will of God to us. We need to be people of the book. And we kind of want a shortcut that. We wish we had some shortcut to God revealing His will to us. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may know the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's through the renewing of our minds, which takes place through the Spirit of God, transforming our thinking through the Word of God, so that God reveals His purposes to us and His activity in that way. Joseph is called in to interpret. So Pharaoh has these dreams. And indeed, God is wanting to communicate to him through the dreams. His magicians, his seers, they don't know what the dreams mean. And so the cupbearer now says, oh, something slipped my mind the other day. Joseph. So notice, verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. And there was a Hebrew youth there. His name, I think, was Joseph, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard. We related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream, and just as he had interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream. No one can interpret it. I've heard it said about you that you can, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And so the cupbearer acknowledges his offense. I should have mentioned Joseph a long time ago. And Joseph is brought out of prison, stands before Pharaoh, and he's going to interpret his dreams. We're told that Joseph shaves and puts on new clothes. There's a debate going on in the Senate about dress codes these days. Are you aware of it? Should we have one? Shouldn't we? They took it away. Now they put it back in place. Clothes, if you're going to stand before the Pharaoh, are rather important, aren't they? Maybe I shouldn't share this quote with you, but I'm going to do it anyway. This comes from Mark Twain. He says, clothes make the man. Naked people have very little or no influence in society. Clothes are important. Yeah. And I'm not going to, that'd be a rabbit trail for me to run off on that. But I think they are. Our appearance does matter. We live in a culture that it's like, well, it doesn't really matter so much, but it does. It certainly did with Joseph as he's going to stand before Pharaoh. Yeah. All that aside, verse 16 is the key verse. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And so Joseph points Pharaoh to whom? He points him to his God. Isn't that great? It's not me. This ability isn't of me. It's my God. It's my God. And so we read of the interpretation. Pharaoh will retell the story, the dreams, to Joseph, and Joseph goes ahead and interprets them. Notice verse 25. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told the Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. This is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance is going to be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for repeating the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. And so Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream, telling him what God has determined is going to happen. This is going to happen, and it's going to happen quickly, and it's a settled deal. It's been made known to you twice. I mentioned Warren Wiersbe as we got started, this idea of the sovereignty of God, or at least that idea. And Wiersbe, writing of our chapter today, says this: 2 years have passed, and Joseph is working in the prison house, waiting for something to happen. But when things started to happen, events began to move quickly, for God's time had come to activate his plans for Joseph. And then this statement, this is really what I'm after. If any chapter in Genesis reveals the sovereignty of God, it's this one. If any chapter in Genesis reveals the sovereignty of God, it's this one. I, in our study of Joseph, want us to take away major life lessons. And I believe we have one here. As Wiersbe is saying, this chapter reveals the sovereignty of God. And what we see in this chapter is not only the sovereignty of God in the life of Joseph. You've seen that, right? But now we also see it in the life of the Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, who rules the most powerful nation, the land of Egypt. God was sovereignly working out his purposes. That's what Wiersbe is saying, hey, we should see in this chapter. And I would say we need to see it overall in the life of Joseph. God is sovereignly working out his purposes. And those purposes have been declared in the promises made way back in the Abrahamic covenant. I keep saying this about Joseph. It's not about Joseph. There's a bigger picture going on. There's the sovereign hand of God directing the affairs of mankind as he fulfills the promises he has made concerning the redemption of mankind. And we ought to jump out of our seats and say amen. Amen. Because that's what we're seeing. These promises were weighed way back with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And we see through all of this the sovereign activity of God accomplishing those promises. And oh, what an anchor that is for our lives. The promises God has made and the sovereign hand of God as he works those out in our lives today. There's a great old hymn, "We Have an Anchor." And the refrain goes, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." I would want each and every one of us here this morning as followers of Jesus Christ to know that our lives are anchored. Our lives are anchored. I would want us to know, each and every one of us, now listen to this, that we have entered into a covenant with a living God. You have entered into a covenant through Jesus Christ with God. Just like these promises in this Abrahamic covenant. Now there is this new covenant, which actually is taking place in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God is working out his purposes. And in fact, the communion table, which we will partake of this morning, is a declaration of that covenant. Amen. That we have this relationship with God. And so he has made promises to us. And all that we would understand that God is sovereignly working in the circumstances of our lives, bringing about the fulfillment of this covenant. He has made tremendous promises to us in his Son. And he will faithfully, sovereignly fulfill those promises. We have an anchor for our souls today. And are the billows rolling? They certainly are. But to have that confidence, Curtis, you were talking about Jesus as a rabbi picking them. That was unusual, picking his disciples. I hope you have that confidence that God has chosen you. Amen. And because he has chosen you in his Son, he has entered into covenant with you. We don't think of our relationship with God oftentimes in that way, but it anchors our soul because it tells us God has made promises. And he will fulfill those promises and history in our lives individually and in our nation and in the world today. History is moving with a purpose. God is working out his purpose and his promises. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. The living God has entered into a covenant with me and with you in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's bringing those promises to fulfillment. Joseph, after he interprets the dream, makes a proposal, and he's going to be promoted. Notice verse 33. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority. Let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land of the 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. The proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom a divine spirit that the gods are communicating with?" Joseph would say, "The God?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee! Bow the knee!" And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And then Pharaoh named Joseph Sapheneth-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, as his wife, and Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. The city of On was also known as the city of Heliopolis, city of the sun. And it was where they worshipped the sun god, Ra. And God answers, has this to say, this is very interesting. The priest of On were considered to be among the most intelligent and cultured persons in Egypt, and their erudition was second to none. The ancient historian Herodotus reported that the men of Heliopolis are said to be the most learned in records of the Egyptians. The high priest Anan held the title of greatest of seers. When Joseph married into this family, he joined a social class befitting a national leader. Applied in the marriage arrangement was Pharaoh's confidence that Joseph, too, was a seer, our prophet of the highest caliber. Very interesting. The key idea, the statement being made, Joseph set over all the land of Egypt, stated three times. Then all the trappings of that position come along, the signet ring of Pharaoh, fine linen, a chain necklace, riding in the second chariot, probably right behind Pharaoh, the people bowing their knees. And we'll see this later on in our study of Joseph, but I can't help but think that when he hears it, they bow the knees, he thinks back to this dream he had where his brothers, right, are going to bow the knee, and indeed they will, before Joseph, who becomes second in command over all of Egypt. We've read a lot of verses. I don't want us just to jump through it to understand the story and the storyline and try to grasp some of the key ideas. What would Moses want us to see? Final idea I'd have us look at, verse 50, is Joseph having two sons. Now, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. whom Anseneth, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. He said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. One of the things we have learned, and you know, is that names mean a lot. They do to us today, but I don't think we're near the significance they did in past cultures, especially here with Joseph, as he names these two sons. The names are very significant. Manasseh means to forget. And he says, why did he name his son Manasseh? To forget, because God has made me forget all my trouble. It isn't that there wasn't this trouble. All right, he hasn't forgotten it in the sense that it still he can remember it, but he's forgot it in the sense of moved past it. And all my father's household. And then Ephraim means fruitful, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Probably more than any other idea in this chapter, this one has captured my attention. Because I realize these names hold such significance. And we're looking at Joseph at this point in his life. And so I ask the question, I've been asking myself the question, and I would have you, as you look at this passage later on, to ask this question. What are we to see here? How are we to understand these names and the significance? And if I were to state it in just two words, I would say we see Joseph moving on. Joseph is moving on in life. If I can put some words, a few sentences in his mouth, they would be these. I'm moving on from all of my trouble and heartache. God has been with me, faithful to me, good to me, and I confidently enter the future. I trust and live. I will not be tied or tethered to the past. I am moving on. I am moving on. Yeah. Forgetfulness. I'm going to forget that in the sense of being tethered to it. I'm moving on. Fruitfulness. God has been good to me. I'm going to close by reading a story that came out of a sermon by Brian Chappell. And it's just really an extended illustration he gives that really, I think, brings this all alive. This idea of moving on and not being tethered to our past. And he writes this. The Song of a Broom. 4 more days and she would be 17. It would be her father's birthday. But this year there would be no party. Her father's birthday too, but this year there would be no party. America was mired in the Great Depression and her father was dying. Instead of gathering presents, the family, a mom and 7 children, gathered around a rickety bed and prayed over the sound of his labored breathing. On the day of the funeral, the girl's mother, with her 7 children, trudged through the mud to a simple grave. A small crowd of women friends also came. The men could not or would not afford the time off work. The teenage girl, who could only find work as a maid, had to borrow a dress for the occasion. And when the family went home, she carefully folded the dress smooth and put it next to her on her bed. A sense of desolation seemed to crush her. It was over. Not just the funeral, but everything was over. 7 kids, no real income. The house so heavily mortgaged it would not be theirs for long. At 17, she was old enough to know these things and to despair because of them. Even the silence of the room seemed to weigh on her and choke hope out of her. And then she heard it. Breaking the oppressive silence came the tentative whisk-whisk of a broom on the kitchen floor. The sound came again, more determined this time, whisk-whisk. Her mother, who had not spoken for 3 days, was reassuming her household duties. The broom went whisk-whisk, and the sound said more than her mother could voice. What it said to this young girl was, life goes on. All is not lost. We have trusted the Lord and still we will. We will press on and live again. Later in her diary, the girl would write how powerful was the gentle sound of her mother taking up that simple household task and kindling new hope and faith in her heart. The world is not entirely fallen in. All is not lost. There is hope. Life will go on. All of this was said in the sound of a broom, which indicated that there were still things worth doing. Her mother was pressing on. The assumption of the duties of everyday life was itself an expression of a faith that there was a future. In the gentle rhythm of the broom came a song of hope and triumph over trial. Whisk, whisk went the broom. And in the repeat of each stroke and countersweep, it whispered, trust and live, trust and live, trust and live. The story concludes, it was enough. The girl rose from the bed, ready to take up her own task and resume her life with new courage and hope. Many difficulties still lay ahead. The tragedy had not vanished. She would face more tragedy later in life. Far away in future days, a primitive people in South America would kill her husband, her missionary husband, Jim Elliott, leaving her, like her mother, alone to raise children. We all know who Elizabeth Elliott is, don't we? This great missionary saint. But never again would life be empty, hopeless, or purposeless. All the what shall we do and what comes next questions had been answered in the faith song of her mother's broom. Trust and live, trust and live. Many times in life she would recall that song and sing it in her heart to reclaim the hope and courage needed for the challenges of a new day. Amen. Trust and live. Life goes on. And I believe that's what we find in Joseph as he names his sons. It is so significant. Forgetfulness. Forget. I'm going to forget these things. I'm not going to be tethered to my past. I'm not going to be angry over all these things, bitter all over all of these things. Yes, they've been hard. Yes, they've been hard. But life goes on. And he saw once again the goodness of God. David said, I would have despaired unless I had seen what? Believed in the goodness of God in the land of the living. And I think that's what we're seeing with Joseph. Life goes on. Yeah, life had been hard, but he had not lost hope. And he would continue to move on and embrace all that God had for him to do. Oh, bitterness would have cost him probably that whole future. Tethered to his past, but he moves on. What a story. What a story.